We use two different microphones because one is better at singing and the other one is better at voice. I did not know that, but that's what they say. So here is our scripture reading for today, Life of Christ in Stereo, titled An Unclean Spirit Obeys Jesus from Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 21 and 23 through 28, as well as Luke chapter 4, verses 31, last half of it anyway, and 33 through 37. So please, let's stand together as we read this passage of Scripture. Then went they into Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples. And at once he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath days and began to teach. And there was in their synagogue a man possessed with a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What are you doing to us, Jesus, you Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked it, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." So when the foul spirit had hurled him down in their midst and had convulsed him and cried out in a shrieking voice, it came out of him, having harmed him not. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned within themselves and spoke to each other, saying, "What is this? What new teaching is this? What an utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him and come out." And immediately his fame spread abroad into every place through all the region of Galilee round about. Thank you. You may be seated. The Church of Jesus Christ, by divine design, is at war in this battle that has been fought since the Garden of Eden, the war between Christ and Satan, forces of darkness, forces of light, and we are involved as soldiers in that war. It just boggles my mind, however. How is it possible for Christians around this country in this day and age to not realize the scope of this war that we are in and to deny, literally in their thinking, to deny that there is a Satan, that there are forces of darkness, that there are demons? They are citizens of the Enlightenment that has gone through our colleges and universities and even our seminaries to think, well, there is a God, but Satan, no, he's a figment of people's imaginations. And so how is it possible for Christians around this country to not realize they are in the midst of a violent war that's going on? It'd be like this. Can you imagine the city of Fallujah in Iraq, and the war is raging for control of that city, and so we've got U.S. soldiers, and we've got enemy soldiers, and ISIS, and all fighting one another, and bullets are flying back and forth, and it's raging, and children are out in the streets playing hopscotch, jump rope with one another, while bullets are flying over their head. You know, that's a picture of the church today, thinking, there's no war going on. Let's play hopscotch. Let's play jump rope. Wow. You've heard me tell this story in the past, and some of you haven't because you're newer. But there was a Bible college where Patty and I lived in New Jersey. What, very rare, by the way, very rare to have Bible colleges. They're dying out, especially in the Northeast. Wonderful campus, beautiful campus, great, great president, great godly man in Essex Falls, New Jersey. And so he told me, he became a mentor to me, actually, in many ways, of how to deal with the occult, how to deal with demons, how to, we say exorcise, but I say cleanse people from demonic forces. He taught me a lot about that. He wrote a book about it, very helpful. But he told me that he had discovered, as a president of the school, there was a coven. coven of witches who were gathering on an irregular basis on his campus, on their campus, to pray that that school would close its doors. And in the end, it did. In the end, it did. They did not want a gospel-teaching college, Bible college, in that area. They wanted to control. They wanted to be in charge of the darkness spreading over that section of New Jersey and the Northeast. It's a war. It's a violent, violent war that's going on. I want you to turn your Bibles to a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And of course, that's ridiculous. That's just insane. And Jesus told them and instructed them in this passage of Scripture, you know, if Satan casts out demons, then he's destroying his own kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But he leaves us with some instruction here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus says this, "How can someone enter into a strong man's house?" That would be Satan. That would be this world that he is in control of. Governments, bureaucracies, schools. How can someone enter into a strong man's house and then plunder his goods? What are his goods? People. People. Unless he first binds the strong man. When did that happen? Because Jesus is now in the process of plundering from Satan's grip people and releasing them from his captivity and giving them freedom from that bondage of demonic control in their life. When did that happen? When did Jesus bind the strong man? Was it at the cross? That would be a logical choice. Because then Jesus said, then indeed he may plunder his house and take his goods away from them. When did that happen? Scholars think, and I tend to agree, that this happened when Christ went into the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. And when he was successful, because this was Satan's hope, if I can get Jesus to surrender to my temptations, submit to my temptations, I will have defeated the God of the ages, and I won, would be Satan's cry. And Jesus said, no, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Your best shot, I spoiled it. And so, therefore, because you took away your best shot and the victory was mine, now I'm going after your people. I'm going after them. One by one by one. And as I disciple people, guess what? We're going to go after them multiple times. By 12, by 24, by 144. And it's just going to spread and spread and spread. And we're seeing the war develop in Galilee, right here. We're going to get into that because there's darkness in this land controlled by demonic forces controlling people's minds, and Jesus is going to penetrate that darkness, causing people to be released from demonic bondage, and it's going to spread and spread. So let's get to our passage of Scripture. Main point, do we have a main point up there on the screen? Let's put that up there as we look through this. If God is going to establish a new theocratic kingdom on earth, which is his ultimate goal. Some of it's now, and some of it's going to be then. So it's beginning now. People are being released from bondage, entering into the kingdom of God, finding victory in their life, finding freedom. So it's now, and it's then, but it's all one process. So if God is going to establish a new theocratic kingdom on earth, he has to do battle with an opposing kingdom ruled over by Satan. And so we are soldiers. We are soldiers in that war. Let's go back to our passage of Scripture. So pull out the other piece of paper that's in front of you, The Life of Christ in Stereo, where it says the unclean spirit obeys Jesus. Let's go back into it, just do a few minor points, and we'll get into the principles in a minute. Then went they into Capernaum. I told you all about Capernaum last week. And at once he went into the synagogue, told you about they found the foundation of this synagogue. So we know exactly where this was, where Jesus preached on the Sabbath days multiple times. So he's starting his ministry and centered it in the city of Capernaum and began to teach. And there was in the synagogue a man possessed with the spirit of an unclean demon. Well, all demons are unclean, so it's actually defining the kind of demon this is. This is a demon, according to the Greek word, that is a demon that has caused this man to be lascivious, to be lecherous, to be unclean in that area of sexuality. And so that's where he's being pushed day after day after day. And it cried out, this demon cried out, this one particular demon inside of him cried out with loud voice, and everybody knew it's not the voice of that man, it's the voice of a demon coming out of that person. Let us alone. What are you doing to us, Jesus, you Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I'll get to that in a minute, what do they mean by that? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. I'm not going to talk about that in a minute, I'll talk about it later. But Jesus rebuked it, saying, quiet, come out of him. So when the foul spirit, again, defining what kind of a spirit it is, sexual depravity, had hurled him down in their midst, so made a show of coming out. The man was convulsing, kind of like an epileptic fit, convulsed him, cried out in a shrieking, horrible, ugly voice. He came out of him, having harmed him not. They were all amazed. They questioned within themselves and spoke to each other, saying, man, what is this? We've never seen this before. This is new. No one in all of Israel has ever done this kind of thing before. This is something brand new to us. What kind of new teaching is this? What an utterance is this coming out of this man's mouth? With authority and power, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him and come out, and immediately his fame spread. Because I think that's what Jesus wanted to happen. He's invading a territory. The war has begun. It's time to reclaim territory. It's time to gather out of Satan's grip those who are called in this region of Galilee. And so it is a beach landing, in the war against Satan. Immediately his fame spread abroad in every place through all the region of Galilee round about. All right. Let's take a look at point number one. So, Ryan back there, thank you for doing that, putting that up for people. Point number one, location of this first skirmish was in a synagogue where Jesus was preaching and teaching. The authors of this book left out a passage or two words that they should have put in, so if they edit it again, which I don't think they can do anymore, they would be Jesus taught with authority. You'll find that in the book of Luke. So I'm going back to the book of Luke, not this passage right here, not what's in front of you, but that's what's in the book of Luke. He was teaching with authority. Authority and power. So the location of the first skirmish was in a synagogue where Jesus was preaching and teaching with authority, but what was he teaching? It doesn't say. We know that he's going round about in all the region preaching, the kingdom of God has come, repent, repent, repent. So most likely, I'm thinking to myself, okay, where in the Old Testament, because he's preaching from the Old Testament, there is no New Testament this time, and so there's a scroll after scroll, you got the Torah, you got the writings, you got the prophets, so which ones did he pick out, most likely, I'm not telling you what it was, I'm saying most likely, what did he pull out, what did he ask for the head of the synagogue to pull out for him, and most likely passages from Isaiah. So I want you to turn in your books, in your Bibles right now, to Isaiah. This is a likely passage. He had many sons and many Sabbaths to do this. So let's take a look at one of the passages, which I believe he probably covered with great authority, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 4 in your Bibles. This is about the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom. And these passages foreshadow the kingdom. They foreshadow the Messiah's arrival and what will happen when he comes. And so he's preaching with authority. And let's just take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as to what he might have said to this congregation in Capernaum. What he might have said. the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Mountains in the Old Testament refers to nations. Nations. So the nation of Israel, or the redeemed, that's going to be a new nation, a new kingdom, shall be the highest of all the nations, shall be lifted up above all the smaller nations and hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. Who? Who may teach us his ways? Perhaps in the synagogue that day, Jesus is saying, that would be me. Well, not in those words, but implied, that's me. I will teach you God's ways, that we may walk in the paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge the nations. Pause in the sermon in the synagogue. And Jesus could have said, who do you think that is? Who do you think that is? Who is that guy there in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2? Who would that be? Probably in the conversation, probably in the sermon, Jesus could imply, guess what? That person's arrived. That's me. I'm the one sitting here teaching you. That would be me, Jesus the Messiah. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. I love that millennial talk. Ooh-hoo. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That would blow their minds if he is preaching that passage of Scripture and implying he's the one that is the Messiah. Wouldn't that be awesome? So passages like this, I'm sure, like this, if not this one, Christ was teaching with such authority, blowing their minds. Rabbis would get up and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says it means this. Rabbi so-and-so thinks it means this. I'm not sure which one's right. And I'm not sure, you know, of all the three or four different opinions about this passage, what it could be, what it might not be. And just uncertainty, no authority, no conviction, no nothing. Christ saying, that's me. That's me. I'm going to rule over the nations. Wow. Blows our minds. Okay? This tells me that typically back then, the worshipers in the synagogues were hearing only opinion. Only opinion. Saturday after Saturday. And they were never taught biblical absolutes. Thus saith the Lord. Didn't come from their lips very well because they were astonished at Christ's absolute teaching and power. So what does that mean? I mean, they could come to church or Sabbath on synagogue on Sabbath and they could listen and say, well, the rabbi said that was that man's opinion. And another rabbi has another opinion. And so if it's their opinion versus their opinion, why can't it be my opinion? Right? Why can't it be my opinion? And that's what's going on all around Israel. Maybe it's happening in the church today, all around our country. My opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion. No. I love it. John Calvin preached God's word. Boom. Here's what God says. Obey it. Do it. There's no debate about this. There's no discussion. This is what God's word says. Boom. It's this or nothing else. And people criticized him. I love this. People criticized him and said, you're being too hard. Being too harsh on people. You're preaching with such boldness and power. You know, you ought to tone it down a little bit, John Calvin. You ought to, you know, this is in Switzerland and Geneva. And you ought to just be a little bit softer to people so they don't get so upset with your preaching, John. And you know what his response was? I love it. I love his response. I'll quote John Calvin. What? You want to be won over to God by sweetness? Well, you do you? Then go teach God his lessons, because you don't like what he's telling you now. You go teach God what to tell you. I love it. He's absolutely right. You deny the hard truths of Scripture? You want to argue with God? Then go have a session with God and tell him what you want him to teach you. Another question I have about what's going on in the synagogue at the time, what was this demonically controlled man doing in the synagogue? What's he doing there? You know what the answer is? He wasn't a stranger. He was there every Sabbath. This was not strange to them to see him show up in the Sabbath one day, so obviously he was a regular. That meant he was there week by week by week, and the demon that was inside of him didn't cause a ruckus up to this point. That's what I'm reading in this passage of Scripture. Didn't cause a ruckus, didn't reveal himself. So he was worshiping, or he was going through the motions of worship. He had a demon. Wow. He was attending synagogue like always. But they defined the demon. So I think the congregation was aware that this man has a problem because it would reveal itself in his behavior. And I'm sure the ladies of the synagogue, if I switch and say church, synagogue, it's very similar. I'm sure the ladies of the synagogue would tell their daughters, stay away from him. Don't ever get caught over in a corner with him. His hands seem to go where they ought not to go. Be aware. He's got a problem. Can't keep his hands to himself. I think they knew. I'm sure they did. Point number two, the battle in this first skirmish, in this war against the kingdom of darkness, was over ownership and territory. Ownership, who owns that man's heart? Who's controlling that man's body? It's territory. It's ownership. Will this man continue to be owned and controlled by Satan or Jesus? By the way, we call Satan Satan. There's always an article before his name. It's the Satan, to be correct, actually. We sometimes shorten that, just say Satan, but Satan means adversary. So in the Scripture, you'll see the adversary, the Satanos, which that's proper, but you understand what we're saying. So it's about ownership, and it's about control. Who's going to control this man's behavior and heart and lifestyle? Who's going to do that? And Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12. He talks about kingdom control. So in Matthew chapter 12, the passage you already saw earlier, when he talks about, you know, who's going to plunder that man's house and take away his goods, it's all about kingdom. His kingdom or my kingdom, Jesus would be saying. Whose kingdom is going to win in the end? Which one's going to be victorious? It means a matter of taking more out from him and bringing them over here. Taking his and be making them mine. That's what it's all about. Point number three, the confrontation was ignited by the preaching of truth. He'd been in worship Saturday after Saturday. People allowed him to be there. The demon never really did this before, as far as we can tell. Screamed out like this. And as far as the demon was concerned, listening to that person's opinion and that person's opinion and that rabbi's opinion was no big deal. Let them listen. Let them go through the motions of worship Sunday after Sunday. But when Christ comes in and Christ says, repent, for you are a sinner, and it's time for you to repent of your sins and come into the kingdom of God, they couldn't handle truth anymore. Truth was what ignited this confrontation. And all of a sudden they had to scream out, leave us alone, you're speaking truth. And we live in a world of lies and deception, and that's our power. So when you speak truth to people, you're taking away our power. Stop it. Leave us alone. Stop speaking truth to people. Our power is in lies. Satan is the father of lies, and we're just following his example, and that's how we deceive this person, that he can be happy by being morally depraved. So leave us alone. Stop speaking that truth, Jesus, that you're speaking. So truth ignited this confrontation. What are you doing to us, Jesus? Point number four, the demon, singular, the demon knew that he and his cohorts, fellow demons in the area, in Galilee, in that region, where Jesus was now centering his ministry, extending out from Capernaum into the other regions around, all of these demons in control of these people and their thinking were in jeopardy of being sent to either one, arid places. Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 12, when a person is delivered from an evil spirit and it departs that person, it goes wandering through arid places. I literally do not know what that means. Okay, Jesus didn't explain what that meant. But obviously, it's something that the demons don't want to do. They don't want to be in an arid place, a dry place. I don't really know what that means. But it's unpleasant, very unpleasant. Or, number two, they could be sent to, I believe, the abyss. I think that's found in Matthew 8:29, where the swine were cast over the side of the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, because a legion of angels were asking Jesus, don't torment us. Torment means they'd be sent, I believe, back to the pit, back to the abyss. And Jesus said, no, you don't have to go there now. There's a time and a day when you will be punished forever in hell in the lake of fire, but not yet. That's not your sentence yet, nor will I send you back to the abyss. And another place is called Tartarus. So we know that our locations are places below the earth, I believe, that are holding tanks or cells to keep evil demonic spirits contained, like a jail. And Jesus said to the swine, you don't have to go there. And so they were worried. This demon was worried. You know, what are you going to do? Are you going to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? And if you look at that word carefully, you can't destroy or cause a demon to cease living. It's a spirit, and so it's going to live eternally. So it's not you're going to kill us, but what are you going to do? You're going to destroy our life, our living, the way we live, what we're doing, by sending us either to the pit or to this arid place. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. So what I see here is this one demon saying, us. Who's us? I think it's his cohorts. Other demons in the region assigned to keep that section of the world in darkness, as Isaiah said earlier. Naphtali, Zebulun, region of darkness. And they did not want Christ to send them to the arid place or to the pit. Number five, the demon attempted one last ploy to hurt Jesus. And this is confusing. You might think this is a good thing, but it's not a good thing. The demon attempted one last ploy to hurt Jesus, and that was to proclaim him to be the Son of God. He said, I know you. Yeah, he did. In the pre-incarnate days of Christ, before he came to this earth, he was reigning on high in heaven above, and the demons were there from eternity past. Well, not eternity past, but prehistoric times past. They were there, and they knew Christ was who he was, sitting on the throne, and so they knew him intimately in that way. They refused at one point to bow down to him and willingly submit to him and be loyal to him, and so they rebelled and followed Satan, no doubt about it, but they knew who he was. And so they're proclaiming that. They're announcing that. So I think sometimes in our English way of reading words on a page, it's hard for us to hear tone and how it comes across. And I don't know how to describe it best, but here we have a lying spirit. They're all liars. So when you're doing a cleansing and this demon is saying something to you in a different voice, don't believe what they say because they're liars, okay? They're just liars. And so here we have a liar telling everybody the truth. Right? Got a liar who's known to be a liar, and an evil spirit be like putting a mafioso on the witness stand. And here's he's testifying on behalf of a known murderer, and the mafioso says, "Oh, he's a good friend of mine. I know he didn't do it." That's what it's like. Does a mafioso have a reputation of telling the truth? No! And so a liar, a demon, saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is giving him what? People are going to think, a liar's telling us that this is the Son of God? Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. You're not adding to my reputation. You are hurting my reputation. I don't need you saying that. That's why Jesus said, be quiet. Shut up. Obey me. And stop what you're trying to do. Number six, although demons do not love Jesus, they don't. And they're not willing to submit to him. They're not going to. James says, even the demons believe in God, but they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they're not going to surrender. They're not. They're not going to cast their loyalty to Christ. They're not going to bow down and say, I love you. I want to worship you. They're not going to say that. So even though demons do not love Jesus nor are willing to submit to Jesus, they are still bound by his authority over them. Because we see here Jesus rebuked the demon and said, be quiet, come out. Boy, think about that. If that demon has a free will, so to speak, and Christ is his authority over him, what makes that demon obey? What makes that demon come out? Did Christ have to call Michael and Gabriel and say, Michael and Gabriel, come and extract this demon out from this person and relocate him to somewhere else? Did he have to do that? The answer is no. No, he wasn't removed by force, by other angels coming and doing that. So how does that work? If they're not willing to bow down to his authority, wow, the power of God over demons. You have to understand, as we begin to study this concept and this topic, that Christ's authority, they have to obey. They have to. His word created this universe, and so is his word powerless to force a demon and extract a demon from a person? Absolutely not. It's not powerless. It's got force. Despite that demon's free will, Christ has force to remove that demon. You don't have to understand it. You just have to know it works. Number seven, Jesus could have instructed the demon to leave without showing this crazy, dramatic display of convulsion and shrieking and all of that. One of the lessons I've learned in dealing with this is to, in the name of Jesus Christ, command that demon in that person to leave quietly, without show, without any display of nonsense. But Jesus could have done that, but he didn't. I'm not thinking to myself, why didn't he do that? Why? I mean, he told the demon to be quiet in the sense of stop saying to everybody, I'm the Son of God. First of all, I don't want that broadcast too far and too wide, but coming from a liar does me no good. But Jesus could have said, when you leave without doing this stuff, throwing him on the floor, putting him in a convulsion, making him foam at the mouth. Why didn't Jesus do that? I think Jesus did not do that for an important reason. In the synagogue, they needed to realize that demon's gone. That demon's gone. And the best way of displaying that is to let that demon do what he thinks is going to be demeaning, which it was. But when the person finally was released and he was laying on the floor exhausted but unharmed, everyone knew Christ had authority to release that demon. Don't you think that news got spread far and wide? It sure did. It sure did. Why is all of this relevant to you and to me? Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. This is what makes it so relevant. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about putting on the armor of God on a daily basis. It's relevant to you and to me because we are always, always, always under attack. All the time. All the time. By demonic forces. And we need to know how to fight back. Do not be ignorant. Do not be like the majority of Christians around this country who deny through the doctrines of enlightenment that that whole supernatural sphere doesn't exist. Don't deny it. There's a psychiatrist from Yale University, got his degree from Yale, love it, Catholic man, but fully educated in the science of psychiatry. And then he started counseling people. And some of them were demon-possessed. And all of his teaching said, no, it doesn't exist. It's just not there until he says, I can't deny it any longer. And now he's become a consultant for pastors all around the country because he's dealt so much with it. Wow. We're under attack. Why would Paul put this in the Bible if we weren't under attack? Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's a command, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Who's doing that? Satan? No. Satan's in one place at one time. So Satan's not assigned to you, or he's not assigning himself to you. You're not that important. But his demons do. And he's going to teach you lies through their whispers and through culture. He's going to do that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against what? Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers who are in control over this present darkness in this land, against the spiritual forces of the heavenly places. That's our battle. That's what Jesus came to do war against, that group. And a point, I don't even have my notes, but I think it's important. Consider that man in the synagogue not your enemy. He's a victim. So anybody we come into contact with who's living an immoral life and is totally controlled by a demonic force and there's into it, treat them as Jesus did with this victim. Yeah, he allowed it, no doubt. He allowed it, but still he's a victim. So why is this relevant? Number one, we're under attack all the time. Number two, I think we need to look at terms carefully. The word demonic possession, I struggle with that because people can say, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, so Satan can't possess me. True. He can't own you. Christ owns you. But the word is misleading. So rather than talk about that particular word, because it's not a very good translation of a Greek word, think in terms of degree of control. From various stages, slight influence, moderate influence, to almost complete control. And you may be anywhere in the midst of that spectrum of demonic attack in your life. And can Christians be affected? Yes. Yes, they can. Somewhere along that line, they can be influenced and under the control of a demonic agent. You're in the book of Ephesians. Turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. This is information for Christians. Paul's talking to believers. Be angry, he said. for good reasons, righteous reasons. But yet don't sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, because if you let it continue, it become bitter and it become unforgiveness. And when you let bitterness and unforgiveness stay in your heart, guess what? You've given the devil an opportunity. And Christians, that means foothold in your life. That means presence in your person. Presence to influence you. And the foothold gets bigger and bigger. If it's a toehold, now it's a foothold. It could be an entire ledge in your life. How is this relevant to you and I? Well, some of the people you know and who may be close to you can be struggling with demonic influence. I call it influence. It's the best word I have, demonic influence. If they've had any involvement in the occult at all, Ouija boards when they were kids, playing with something that truly is occultic, you're playing with demons, seances, fortune telling, anything along those lines, you have opened the door. They have opened the door. They need cleansing from this influence in their life, and you may know them, and you can help them. If you sense you're under attack, sometimes I am, many times I am, how do you do? How do you handle that? What do you do next? If you say, oh man, where did that vile thought come from? That's not me. That's right, it's not you, it's a demon. It's a demon. Put that thought in your head. Oh, ouch, ugly. That happens. What do you do at that moment? And what if it happens and keeps, the barrage continues and continues and continues? What do you do? I'll put this on the web. You can write it down now if you want, but you have to write fast. So it's on the web. Here's what you have to do. I have mentors who've instructed me. I've got a book in my library. It's very helpful. Professor at Western Seminary, where I went to school. You have to be specific. You follow Jesus' teaching. But Jesus could command this demon to come out because, why? He's Jesus. He didn't have to say, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, who's going to be raised from the dead. He didn't have to say that because he's Jesus. We have to say that. We have to identify where our power comes from. And demons, there are demons who decided to call themselves Jesus. That's my new name. So if you say, in the name of Jesus, it could be you're calling on a demon to do it. So don't do that. You say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, who is raised from the dead, I command you to leave me alone. If there is more than one of you, I command the highest in authority to the least in authority to depart right now and go wherever Jesus tells you to go. You see, in Scripture, Jesus didn't send him to the abyss. He didn't send him to the arid places. I don't know where he sent him to. I have no idea. Leave it up to the Lord. He can decide where best to send that demon. It's powerful. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, who raised from the dead, I command you to leave, depart from all the highest authority or least authority who are attacking me right now. Leave and go wherever Jesus assigns you to go. And I say this in the name of Jesus. Depart. Well, we're in a war. We're in a war. And you will come across people who are struggling with this. I have certainly come across literally dozens in my ministry. And oh, do they like to be free. Worship team, come. We're going to sing about this. We're going to sing about this war that we are in and our place in this war. Let's stand together as the worship team comes. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on.